Well, if you're in your Bibles at Jonah chapter 3, those are going to be the 10 verses that we look at this morning. But I thought, in order to begin chapter 3, maybe we should start by reading the last verse of chapter 2. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Lucas, what a great way to start your sermon today. I just want to ask you, if you had just been vomited up by a great fish, what would you do next? I mean, what's your next move after being thrown up onto the shore, after spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish? What do you do next? Well, let me make a suggestion. The very first thing you do is you get a hose, and you hose off all of that stomach slime and sea stuff. But then what do? You've just been swallowed by a fish and somehow miraculously survived 3 days and just got vomited up on shore. What do you do next? Well, if you lived in the modern day, days like today, you'd probably start a reality TV show. You'd call it the Jonah Show. And you'd do some interviews. You'd probably write a book about surviving storms in life. You'd share your story around the world. Tap into media outlets. You'd make a name for yourself. The Jonah Show. It kind of has a ring to it. Or maybe if you're not into TV experiences, perhaps you'd start a church. I mean, you did have a spiritual experience in the belly of that fish, so start your own church. You could call it the Whaler's Church. You know, they have cowboy churches, so why not? For all the people that like the sea, for people who like fishing or boating, you could meet on the beach. You could smell however you want, dress however you'd like, and come as you are, congregation. The Whaler's Church. Well, maybe you're not into TV shows or starting a new church. But what if you started a water park? I mean, that would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? You rent Shamu from down at SeaWorld in Texas. You teach Shamu these amazing rescue tricks. I mean, it'd be wonderful. You could make a boatload of money. No pun intended. I think a creative person could use the Jonah experience in the belly of the fish to launch themselves into amazing fame and fortune. But what does Jonah do? He just got vomited up on the shore. What does he do next? Well, I think you'd imagine Jonah standing up, some sort of fish intestinal fluid still dripping off of his beard. He began to fling a globule on the ground when suddenly, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I don't think Jonah had much time to open a water park, to write a book, or to start a TV show. Because while he's getting up on the shore, God is speaking to him again. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read Jonah chapter 3 to you, at which point when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and with grateful hearts, you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Follow along with me in Jonah chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Verse number 7. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, here's Jonah. He's sputtering and spitting. And the word of the Lord comes to him. Notice that next phrase in verse 1. A second time. Now, as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, I want to highlight three things that we need to learn. We're kind of allowed to listen in on the story. And why is it that God lets us listen in? Because he wants to teach us some things. So the first thing I think that we're supposed to learn in the story is that God can use salty prophets. I mean, if you were to summarize it this way, you look at Jonah, you're not going to see a perfect person. You're going to see an imperfect person. God can use salty prophets. And that means he can use imperfect people like you and me. Jonah was anything but a picture of a model saint. He struggled with things like rebellion, selfishness, prejudice, anger, despair, and a bunch of other things that flawed people like you and me can relate to. Jonah was anything but picture perfect. But what happens in verse number 1 is that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. God offers a new beginning, a fresh opportunity, a second chance to submit to him. God gives Jonah a second chance so that he can learn the scope of God's divine mercy. When you picture Jonah, I don't want you to picture a good prophet. I want you to picture a judgment-obsessed prophet. A prophet that wanted the doom of Nineveh. He wanted the destruction of Nineveh. Quite frankly, did you see what his message was to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And you can almost imagine Jonah smirking when he said that. Come on, 40 days, come on. Because Jonah was not a perfect man. He was an imperfect man. He struggled with anger and rebellion and selfishness and prejudice and all these other things. He was a salty sinner. But God was extending mercy again to Jonah. God is showing us that he doesn't always take sinners and crumple them up and throw them away. Aren't you thankful for that? When I was a kid, back before everyone was on computers in grade school, do you know you start reaching a certain age where you get to tell those stories? And I just had a birthday, so I feel like pulling out one of those old stories. You know, back when we learned how to type on a typewriter. Yeah. Back when the computer screens only had green letters. Yeah. You know, back when. Back when you used calling cards. What? Yeah, <no. laughs> All the way back then, you would have to do these assignments, and some of you have to write out by hand. And I can clearly remember writing an assignment, and you had to hand in a perfect paper. No scratches or scribbles. And you'd get almost done with this assignment. You're writing it out by hand, and you get right down to the end, and you mess up. Do you know how much anger you have? You're just like, no! And nobody had whiteout. Nobody, you know? So you have to crumple that piece of paper up, throw it away, and start again. Aren't you glad that God doesn't look at our lives and we hit a mess up where we screwed something up, we messed it up, we failed, we have flaws, and God doesn't take us and crumple us up and throw us away? Aren't you thankful for that? When you read this first line in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, that God's word came to Jonah a second time, I want you just to remember and reflect upon the fact that God doesn't crumple us up. God is a God who's merciful to salty prophets and second-rate sinners like you and me. I think what God wanted to do is he wanted to take this judgment-obsessed prophet and remind him of mercy so that hopefully Jonah would be able to express some mercy. Jonah, don't you remember how I've given you a second chance to submit? Jonah, don't you understand I've given you another opportunity to surrender to me? It's interesting, in other books of the Bible, specifically prophetic books of the Bible, like Jeremiah or Haggai, when you get a phrase like this, the word of the Lord came again or a second time, in all those other books, it's always about God giving more of his word or giving a clarification of his word or giving an extension of his word. In all the other times, in all the other prophetic books, except for this one. In this one, God has to back up to the beginning and give him the same word all over again. And in that, I find some comfort because sometimes God has to do that with me. And maybe he has to do that with you. I find some comfort that there is a God who at times offers second chances. Now, I don't want us to leave here saying, I don't have to obey God because Lucas said there's a God of second chances. Listen, I got plenty of time to figure this stuff out because God's a God of second chances. Well, in this account, he is. But let's not presume on his grace because there are many other accounts in which he's not. Let's just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Oops, I guess we can't. They're dead. Acts chapter 5. No second chance. Let's ask Saul. God took the kingdom after one failure. Done. No second chance. I mean, we could go through different... Let's ask Lot's wife. Oh, she's that mound of salt over there in the Mediterranean area. No, can't ask her. Do you see, God doesn't always give second chances. But listen, when he does, like this passage, or when he does, like in our lives, let's give thanks to God for his mercy and grace towards us. You know, it's interesting that Jonah's not the only character in the Bible who's given a second chance. And actually, there's an interesting parallel to Jonah in the New Testament. His name, well, I'm going to let you guess. He's one of the apostles, one of the 12 disciples. He needs like a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth chance. Peter, yes, Peter. Do you know there's a parallel between Jonah and Peter? Actually, I think in Matthew 16, 17, Jesus draws the parallel. At this one point in the gospel accounts, Matthew 16, 17, Jesus says, Peter, he calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Now, some people read right over that. They think, oh, there's like a shortened form of John, because normally Peter's father is called John. They read right over that. But there's been a great argument made that no, Jesus is actually paralleling Peter to Jonah in this section. This scholar named Robert Gundry, he just starts pointing out, look at the similarities between these two. Like for instance, Peter, like Jonah, flees from his calling. What was Peter called to do? Jesus says this, if any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And yet when Peter got to that place of cross-bearing, what did he do? He runs from it. He denies Christ. He leaves. He weeps bitterly. Peter, like Jonah, flees from his calling. Peter, like Jonah, is also one of the first to cross a Jew-Gentile barrier with the gospel. Remember, Jonah was supposed to go to a Gentile city named Nineveh? Peter is supposed to go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 6, a man named Cornelius. Not only is there a similarity there, but do you remember where it was that Peter received a vision three times? Remember, God of second chances, third chances. Three times he receives a vision. He's on a rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house in what city in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, I mean? What city? Joppa. Sound familiar? The very city where Jonah decided he was going to catch a boat and go the other way. Peter was at the very port where Jonah fled. Peter, like Jonah, however, receives a second chance to submit. You know, John chapter 21 is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture because there you have a broken Peter, a man who had rejected Christ. He had cursed his name. He had denied that he even knew him. But in John chapter 21, the word of the Lord is coming to Peter again, right?
And Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my flock. And he restores Peter and recommissions Peter. And I don't know about you, but I just thinking through that, I just thought, wow, we serve a God who can use salty prophets, salty apostles, and salty Christians like you and me. It's a witness to a God of mercy. Perhaps one of the encouraging things to note in the opening verses of Jonah chapter 3 is that God doesn't cancel his calling simply because of Jonah's disobedience. I guess what I mean by that is that God could have done something different. He could have said, Jonah, you failed. Jonah, you disobeyed. And so now I'm going to pick somebody else to do it. Or maybe he could have even stuck with Jonah and said, Jonah, you failed, you disobeyed. Let's give you a little bit smaller task. Don't go quite so far. You don't really have to preach anymore. I'm going to change this up a little bit. No, God doesn't ease his expectations, reduce his requirements, change his demands. He sticks with Jonah, and he makes Jonah go do what Jonah was supposed to do the first time. God could have sent someone else, but he doesn't. And I think in that, what we see here is that it's not simply about God's message getting to Nineveh. Because he could have bypassed Jonah very easily. Why go through all the trouble of the fish? Why go through all the trouble of getting this guy back there? Why do that? Let's just find someone closer and have them go. No, it's not just about the message to Nineveh. It's about God's worker being changed in the process. And I wonder sometimes if God has called us to do particular things. He wants you to obey in a particular way, and you haven't been. But maybe he's not letting you loose yet. Just because you've disobeyed doesn't mean his calling on your life is null and void. He wants to work you in the process of getting the work done. He cares about the worker, not just the work. And that, my friends, is God's grace. Whenever God pursues us, he persists in going after us. He doesn't let us run. Whenever he does that, that's an evidence of his grace towards us. Now, at this juncture in the story, Jonah has a lot of faults. I don't want you to... I'm not saying don't have a good view of Jonah. I'm just saying have a realistic view of Jonah. Because Jonah chapter 3 is just before Jonah chapter 4. And in Jonah chapter 4, you get to see his real heart. So when you read verses 1 and 2, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it a message that I'll tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Right there, we're almost ready to start clapping. Great job, Jonah. You're obeying. You're such a good prophet now. Great job. Congratulations. No, not quite. Jonah gets to about the compliance level. Have you seen your kids do that before? They haven't yelled back at you. They haven't scuffed their feet or slammed any doors, but they're just silent and they're doing it. That's about Jonah. There's no comment. God tells him what to do. He gets up. He does it. No response. Yes, Lord, this is the delight of my heart. I delight to do your will, oh God. No, he's not like that. But don't get the wrong picture of Jonah. And actually, just a few verses later, you get to chapter 4, you're going to find, I hate these people. I wish you would have killed all of them, wiped them all out. He's mad. He's mad at God for sparing him. So don't get the wrong view of Jonah here. He is complying, but I just want to say this. His heart is not in it. But what I want to draw from that is this. I think it's good that he complies. I think it's good that he obeyed, even if he didn't have perfect motives. Because this is what I think. I think what we struggle with is sometimes we don't want to obey God because we know we don't have pure motives. I don't really, like for instance, you could say it this way. I don't really think I should serve in nursery because I really don't have a big heart of love to do it. I mean, I have never woken up in the morning and thought to myself, my calling in life is to serve in nursery. And listen, if that's not how I feel, then I probably shouldn't do it. You're like, I probably can't help my community group clean the church when it's our turn because I really don't have like a burning desire to empty trash cans. And so since I don't have a real zeal for it, I probably shouldn't do it. I mean, when, you know, that you guys passed that basket around and people put stuff in, and I think that's good because it supports ministries of the church, but I just don't have like an, yeah, awesome, I love to give money away feeling. So I just won't do that, ever. Do you see, if we're waiting for some sort of like zeal that pops up that makes us love everything that God wants us to do before we do it, we probably won't do too much. And so what I just want to communicate out of this section is, even if you don't like to do what you're called to do, you're not exempt from obedience. So even if Jonah didn't want to do what God called him to do, he still had to obey. What I love here is that God can even use our brokenness. He can use our internal turmoil, impure motives, even despicable hopes like those of Jonah. And he can still accomplish his plan. Why? Because God uses salty prophets and he uses imperfect people like you and me. That's what we see here. What's interesting in this text that twice the city of Nineveh is called a great city or an exceedingly great city. You see that there, verses 2 and 3. I thought to myself, here's this guy that just got vomited up by a great fish. He has to travel about 500 miles, so probably about a month. And I don't know about you, but the putridity of his smell must have been amazing. After traveling for a month, after being vomited up by a fish, I thought, wow, what a smell of fish. Some people can't stand the smell of like fresh fish, let alone the smell of month-old, warmed-up, gross, rotting fish. But I want to introduce you to Jonah as he enters this great city, this exceedingly great city. And I thought to myself, what would these people think of this guy trudging in there smelling like a fish? You got this Jewish prophet, like, buddy, you're lost and you stink bad. What would they have thought about Jonah coming into the city? By exceeding great city, I just want you to get a picture here. It's about 60 miles in circumference. It had walls about 100 feet high. They were so wide that three chariots could run abreast on the top of the wall. Had 1,500 lofty towers for protection. And in our book, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, it says there were 120,000 children, which if you kind of extrapolate, we're talking about a city that probably had somewhere between 600,000 and a million people. And in walks this lost, seemingly lost, smelly, sea-stained prophet. How would he have been received in Nineveh? You know what's interesting about Nineveh? They had a god, a primary god that they worshipped in Nineveh. His name was Dagon, the fish god. Well, that's ironic. You smell like a fish. You have a story about a great fish. Many scholars actually believe, because Jesus will later say this, Jonah was a sign to Nineveh. Many people actually believe that the story of Jonah preceded the arrival of Jonah in the city of Nineveh. In other words, his story spread like wildfire because this prophet was swallowed by a fish. He was vomited up on a shore and he's coming to our city. A fish! And we worship the fish god. I wonder what he's going to say. I mean, many people think, here's God. I mean, he could have used a great variety. He could have used like maybe grown this abnormally large sea eel, or he could have had like, I don't know, some like huge condor that survived an age earlier that swoops down and gets Jonah. There could have been an elephant that got lost in the Mediterranean. Listen, you say you're crazy, Lucas. God could have done a great variety of miracles to deal with Jonah. But God used a great fish so that he could send him to the city that worshiped a fish so that this lame prophet could preach the gospel. And I just, you know, as this story unfolds, it's just like, wow, God, you used imperfect people, salty prophets, second-rate kingdom citizens like us. That's what our God can do. He wanted to show mercy to this city, and so he sent Jonah. God can use salty prophets and salty people like you and me. Here's the second thing I want you to see from this text. And that is that God can use simple messages. Notice verse number 4. Here's Jonah, stinky Jonah. He arrives in the city. It says, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. You want to know Jonah's sermon? Here it is. Here's Jonah's big sermon.
Here's your hour, Jonah. Spotlight's on you. Here's his big sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In case you didn't catch it, that's only 5 Hebrew words, and let's try it again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You can imagine this guy walking through the streets, simply yelling these 5 Hebrew words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and like a broken record. And you know what else is interesting about this little message right here? This is not like positive, encouraging K-Love. I don't know if you caught that or not. It's not positive or encouraging. It's more like negative and doomsday type soundbite. 40 days and you're all going to be wiped out. Jonah didn't go into the city with like this t-shirt that says God Heart Nineveh. Hey guys, hey, I want to talk to you about your best life now. It's going to be great. I mean, no, he goes into Nineveh. He says, you got 40 days, the whole thing's done. You're toast. Let me say it again. 40 days, overturned. I mean, that's all he's saying over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but sometimes like, you know, I'm studying, I think, what would an interview with God have been like regarding Jonah and this approach? So, God, what's your plan for reaching Nineveh? Well, we're sending Jonah. You mean that stinky, rebellious prophet? Yep. And who else? Well, no one else, just him. Okay, and what is he going to do when he gets to Nineveh? Oh, he'll walk around and preach a little 5-word sermon of doom. Okay, God, what's your plan B? No, there's no plan B. That's it. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a whole lot about the story at this juncture that seems like it's not just Nineveh that's doomed, but the possibility of success for a message like that seems slim to none. An unwilling prophet with a rather stinky odor proclaiming a non-compelling sermon. And if you look at the next verse, you are amazed. The people of Nineveh believed God. I don't know about you, you just stop at that juncture and you say, wow, God proves that human effort is not what changes the hearts of people. God changes the hearts of people. Do you want to know how comforting that is to a person like me who stands up here Sunday after Sunday? I cannot change the hearts of people. Say, Lucas, your sermon stinks. Yeah, but it was more than 5 words. Yeah, but it still stunk. Well, you know what? God can use stinky sermons because it's really not about the sermon. It's about God's work in people's hearts. God proves that human effort is not what changes hearts. He does. I think this is so encouraging to us when we think about this 5-word sermon. Because I think we get to places in life where we don't share with others this God of mercy. We don't share his mercy with other people because we've got these great excuses already programmed. Excuses like, I'm not equipped enough. I'm not knowledgeable enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not prepared enough. I might not say the right thing. What if they ask me a question I don't know? Folks, Jonah gave a pretty poor gospel presentation. But God used it. He can do things like that. He can take a simple message and he can do amazing work. And do you know, if you were actually to fold through the pages of the Bible, you'd find other simple messages that God used amazingly. You'd find a guy named John the Baptist in the New Testament. He had a pretty simple message. His message was something like, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or you'd find Jesus' message in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. Just a little simple message. Or you find the blind man in John chapter 9. He says, one thing I do know. Though I was blind, now I see. If this man Jesus were not God, he could do nothing. He doesn't have a long sermon. He just shares what he knows. Oh God, God can use simple messages. And what that means is our objective is to get the word of God to people, just the simple word. There was a recent study that was done by Lifeway Research, and they polled people who claimed to be Christians.
And they asked people who claim to be Christians, do you feel like it's your responsibility to share the good news of Christ with others? 80% of people who claim to be Christians thought it was their responsibility. Now, out of that, 61% had not shared it with anyone at least in the last 6 months. So 80% of them think, yes, it's my responsibility. But 61% of them hadn't done it for at least 6 months. I thought, wow, something's missing here. For us, sometimes we get discouraged because maybe we don't have all the right words. We don't know if we can flip through our Bibles well enough. We don't know if I'm not equipped, prepared, eloquent. Wait, God can even use a 5-word sermon of doom by a reluctant prophet named Jonah. And he can use you and me. God uses simple messages. Some interesting things about Jonah's message here. He leaves out the divine origin of the message. He provides no indication of the grounds for judgment. He leaves out what Nineveh is supposed to do to avert the fate. Do you notice he doesn't say, so repent. God is a gracious God. He doesn't do any of that. He's just 40 days. You're all going to be done. All of you. No, I don't know if he did that, but that's he left out all of these things. He uses an interesting word. Every scholar that I read regarding this passage, he says, yet 40 days and all of Nineveh will be overturned. The word overturned is a key word because it was the same word that was used over and over again in Genesis chapter 19 regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. 40 days and God's just going to rain down fire like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to do that to Nineveh. And that's the word that Jonah was using over and over and over again. It's like nothing about this story makes it a likely place for mass revival. And yet God uses minimal commitment out of Jonah, a meager message, and he uses it in a mighty way. And it encourages us that God can use imperfect people like you and me, and he can use simple messages. If we're going to really understand that God can use simple messages, there's two things I just want to highlight. Number one, we have to remember salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. So if you're really going to believe that God can use simple messages, you really have to believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. Sometimes I feel like we think, oh, there's skeptics out there and I have to have all the compelling arguments. No, salvation belongs to the Lord. Or sometimes I think there's oppositional intellectuals and they have to be swayed by my wisdom or my IQ. No, salvation belongs to the Lord. In all reality, Ephesians chapter 2 says, you know what's out there? Not skeptics, not these oppositional intellectuals. You know what's out there? Dead people, spiritually dead people that need the miraculous work of God to bring them to life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You have to know that if you're really going to believe that simple messages work, that God can use them, because God is the one who gives salvation. The second thing you have to know if you're going to believe this point right here, that God uses simple messages, is just that faith comes by hearing God's word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, the word cannot work where people haven't heard it. So just share the word. It means we just need to get people into the presence of God's word. We need to worry less about our amazing presentation. And we need to lean more heavily upon the power of the gospel itself. Faith comes by hearing the word. God's word is powerful enough to do its work. God uses people like us, imperfect people, salty people like us. And he uses simple messages. A simple message that maybe you bring and share at work. A message about something you're learning about God. Or maybe a simple thing that God is showing you that you share with a friend. A simple message. Just share God's word with people and pray like crazy. Just pray that salvation belongs to the Lord. So Lord, would you do something here? I love these people. I want them to know about your mercy. Would you just do something here? Pray like crazy. You know, one author put it this way. He said, if God were to do a miracle this week for you and take all the prayers that you prayed over this last week and answer them in one lump sum. I mean, that'd be pretty cool, huh? But this is what the author said. Would anyone be in the kingdom in response to your prayers? In other words, if we were to know all of your prayers this last week, have you prayed for anyone? to really know the gospel, the good news, that we serve a merciful God who's ready to pardon sinners like us. God uses salty prophets, simple messages. One last thing, and we're done this morning. Salty prophets, simple messages. God can bring about significant revivals. I mean, what I love about this passage is you have this, despite the duplicity of Jonah and the simplicity of his five-word sermon, despite all that, God brings about an amazing revival. If you read, you start in verse number 5, it says, the people of Nineveh believed God. I mean, just stop there for a second. That is a significant phrase in the Hebrew because it's a phrase that's found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Is that ringing any bells for anybody who's familiar with Genesis? Genesis 15, 6. In that passage, the father of the Jews, named Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you know what I love? These people, like if you were to ask the Jews, who's the like least likely to believe in God? Who are the people who are furthest away from God? Who are the people who would never trust in God? They'd all like unanimously say, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, they'd never do it. And then you get to verse number 5, and just like Father Abraham, these Ninevites believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. They just put their trust. They placed their soul's weight into God. The people of Nineveh believed God. God is bringing about something significant here. And I think what's interesting is leading up to this point, leading up to verse 5, why use a salty prophet? Why use a simple message? Why do that? Because when significant revival takes place, who gets glory? God does. God does. Because this book is not about Jonah. And it's not even necessarily about the people of Nineveh. It's about God, a great God who mercifully saves. And that's what's so significant about this revival. It's worked out by God. He gets glory. And what breaks out in verses 5 and following, it's immediate and it's impressive. These people just believe into God. And it reminds us that there's this leveling effect of the gospel. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Syrian or whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek, some other type of Gentile, or you're part of the Jewish nation. It doesn't really matter. You have to believe in God. It levels things out. And that's what we see here with the Assyrians as they turn to the Lord. God humbles the mighty. God places them on equal ground with the lowly at the foot of repentance and forgiveness. Notice verse 5, it says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. I mean, we even get to the king. You get to verse number 6. Here's the king. He's going to get off of his throne. He's going to take off his robe. He's going to replace it with sackcloth and sit in the ashes. He gets off of his throne and he sits in ashes. Why? Because he's come to the point where he realizes he needs forgiveness from God. I don't know where you are in life, whether you're high or low. It really doesn't matter. You're at the same place of need. And that is, there's this equaling effect that the gospel has on all of us. And that is that we are condemned in our sin and we are doomed unless we find God's mercy, which forgives us. And so from the king to the peasant, they found themselves in sackcloth. Even the animals. I mean, I want you to notice this. There is a funny little thread through the book of Jonah about animals. You're like, animals? Yes, animals. I mean, remember the fish. This great fish is more obedient to God than the prophet. You love it. God's manipulating the fish. The storms are obeying God. You can imagine these birds flying left and right. The storms are obeying God. The fish are obeying God. Here we get to chapter 3. The cattle are in sackcloth. I mean, poor Bessie can't even eat. She has to fast too. The cows are mooing in the distance. Even you get to the last chapter, and I won't hit on this yet, but even the animals are brought up there about God's love and saving and redemption, his power there. It's funny, these animals. So from the greatest to the least, and all the animals, there's this mass repentance, this revival that takes place in Nineveh. They're filled with contrition. I mean,
They stop their evil deeds. They put on sackcloth. They look to heaven. They believe in God. And I just hope that the significance of this revival does not go unnoticed. My friends, do you know that the revival, the George Whitefield revivals actually did not meet the significance of this revival right here? The D.L. Moody's, the Billy Sundays, the Billy Graham's. This was a place where 600,000 to a million people turned to God. It is an amazing story. A city as vile and violent as these Assyrian warlords, these people who were known for filleting people alive. I mean, these were terrible people. And in response to the work of God and the word of God, they turned to the Lord. I mean, can you imagine if everyone in Tokyo in one day believed in God? Can you imagine if San Francisco got right with God? Can you imagine if Cleveland was converted? Or Salt Lake City got saved? I mean, can you imagine an entire city turning to God? It would be phenomenal. It would be unbelievable, incredible. And yet that's what happened in this passage. And who's the central character in this work of revival? It's God. I love what the king says in verse number 9. Take a look at verse number 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What is the king doing? He's describing a God of mercy and justice. Who knows? Maybe he'll show us mercy. My friends, the beauty of this passage is that God is a merciful God who works revival in the hearts of those who repent. You know, one renowned author was talking about revivals in church history and some of the characteristics, because I thought to myself, okay, this is a revival in Nineveh, but what would it take to have a revival right here? I mean, how would we know if God brought revival right here, an awakening? And this noted author said that there's three characteristics through church history that happen every time there's a revival. He said, number one, nominal church members truly get converted. So whenever there's a revival, and I don't know where you are, but there are people who attend church and they think that they're Christians, but they've never experienced joy or peace or a real sense of God's love. They haven't had spiritual victory. They don't know brotherly affection. They're not connected with God's word. And he says, when revival happens, nominal church members, people who really aren't saved, even though they may sit in the pew right next to you, nominal church members are truly converted. The second thing he says happens is that sleepy Christians get empowered. Sleepy Christians. Believers with a little understanding of their identity in Christ. Believers with a little sense of the love of Christ. They get gripped afresh by the gospel. And God's presence is ever more real to them. They have spiritual fervor to do the will of God. Fresh fuel for their soul. And these sleepy Christians are awakened and empowered. The third thing he says about revivals that happen in church history, this is the third characteristic, that is that unbelievers see a change in the church and they're attracted to its beauty. I mean, think about that. What if there are people who are nominal members but really aren't saved and they truly get saved? What if there are sleepy Christians who really aren't doing anything and they wake up and they live in the power of God? Then all of a sudden, love for one another and love for the community, serving God and loving others, it actually shines out. The church is beautified. And lost people look at that and they say, that's a community. That's what I want. And lost people are saved. Those are characteristics of revival. Well, back to our story as we conclude. What's going on here? How does God respond to all the sackcloth and ashes, to turning from their violence, to believing in him? How does God respond? In verse number 10, it says this, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do, and he did not do it. My friends, let me just say this. God wanted to spare Nineveh. Lucas, how do you know that? Because he sent a prophet twice to get there. He sent his word. I mean, if God wanted to wipe out Nineveh, he wouldn't have given them 40 days. He would have just taken them out. He wouldn't have sent a prophet with his word. He wouldn't have done it. God longed to see these people come to him. God does not delight. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He longs to redeem sinners. 2 Peter 3:9 puts it this way, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God took the most corrupted people of Jonah's day, and he pursued them with his grace and delivered his word to them so that they could be redeemed. Is there a sinner who's sunk too far? Is there a person who's gone too deeply, too distant from the Lord to be saved? No. The story of Nineveh reminds us that we have a God who is strong to save. You know, as we conclude this message where we think about how God uses salty prophets and simple messages to bring about significant revival, when we close this message, I can't help but closing with Jesus' words. Because do you know Jesus made reference to Jonah chapter 3? Jesus did. It's in Luke chapter 11, verse 32. This is what Jesus said. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. Oh, my friends, if the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, shouldn't we more readily repent at the one who's greater than Jonah, who has come and died for our sins? Salty prophets, simple messages, but significant revival through a merciful God. Let's close in prayer.